For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We have been studying one of the small letters in the New Testament called Colossians. It's written by Paul, who was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, and it's written to a small group of people who had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah down there in southwestern Turkey, the city of Colossae. And this letter, of course, Paul had never met these folks, but he writes it, and really it breaks down into two halves. The first half of this letter is highly theological. It's focused on who Jesus is, that he is the unique Lord of the whole universe, and that he is the only Savior for all humanity. And it describes the unique things that Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross to provide salvation for the whole world. Very theological, the first half. Second half, very practical. That's one thing about the Bible. It's highly theological, but it connects theology to everyday practical living. We have been kind of focused on one verse there in the second half over the last several weeks, Colossians 3, verse 17, where Paul says to the Christians in Colossae, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so here he is, this is the New Living Translation. Your Bible might say, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the same idea. To do something in the name of someone is to act as that person's representative. They lived under Roman governors who came and acted in the name of Caesar. They were representatives of Caesar to impose Caesar's rule on them. He says, but if you know Jesus Christ, then you are his representative and you are to represent him to people who don't know him so that they might want to voluntarily come under his loving rule. And so he's focusing here on how Christians are to live our lives out in the presence of people who don't know Jesus, representing him accurately so that they're attracted toward him. When you think about representing Jesus, being a representative of Jesus, I find that a lot of us immediately think of someone like Paul, who was really a larger-than-life figure, brilliant, highly educated, a man who was a gifted public speaker, a man who could engage total strangers and influence them, a man who traveled all over the known world. And we think, well, now that's a representative of Jesus. That's not me. This is not for me. And yet you can see right here, Paul speaking to a group of people, probably none of them like him in that respect. All of them normal people who lived normal lives in normal little places like Colossae, the names of whom none of us will ever know until we get to heaven. And yet he's saying to them, you have been given the privilege of representing Jesus Christ. He has given you your own unique sphere of influence. And this is a very important point to understand, is that, and you see it in the context of this verse. If you read the letter, he's saying God's already placed you right now among people with whom you have regular contact that Paul could never reach. People who are long-standing friends in your life or family members. People with whom you work. Your supervisor, those you supervise, your work associates, your clients, or people at the school that you attend. The neighbors, the people who live next door or nearby you. The people that you rub shoulders in regularly as you pursue hobbies with people who have like interests. As you volunteer in some way for the good of your community, as you are part of a civic association. This is your unique sphere of influence for Jesus Christ. And the challenge for us, every one of us, is to conduct ourselves in a way that represents him well to others so that they might be influenced toward him. Paul says, whatever we do, and we talked about this for the last few weeks, the idea here is that through our conduct, our behavior, our attitude at work, in our neighborhood, etc., should be positively different. He summarizes this lifestyle by saying in another letter, remind them, Titus, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all people. That's how we are to live, to interact with people, to demonstrate a positive contrast to the way people normally interact with each other, whatever we do. And then he says, whatever we say. And this refers to verbally communicating to other people about Jesus. He says something very similar in another letter. He says, we Christians are Christ's ambassadors. Ambassador is a representative. And it's as though God were making his appeal through us to the people within our sphere of influence. We implore you on God's behalf. This is what we do. We basically are to implore people, be reconciled to God. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in Jesus or through Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. He's saying this is the message that we've been given to communicate, that God wants to be reconciled to human beings who are alienated from him. He wants to be reconciled to you if you're here this morning knowing that you're far from God. He wants to be reconciled to you so much that he sent his son to take on his own sinless person all of your sins, all of the guilt of all of your sins, and to take the punishment, judgment that you deserve, so that now God's arms are wide open. He's saying, I don't care about your sin. Your sin is not an issue to me. My son paid for it. What I want to know now is, do you want to be reconciled to me? Will you be reconciled to me through my son? That's the heart of the message that we are to communicate to the people in our spheres of influence. And it is this subject of what we say that Paul expounds upon in verses 2 through 6 of the last chapter of this letter. And what we find here are three principles that apply to all followers of Jesus, three principles that are doable by all followers of Jesus. So we want to explore these. The first principle that Paul gives, as we represent Jesus in what we say to people, is to pray for open doors. He says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, a door for this message, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is simply a synonym for this message, for which I have also been imprisoned, and pray that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. And so the first principle that Paul gives us in terms of representing Jesus in what we say is that it is effective communication to others about Jesus begins not with talking to them, but with talking to God. Effective communication about Jesus begins not with talking to people about God, but in talking to God. And specifically to ask God to open a door, that is to give me an opportunity to say something about Jesus to the people who are within my own sphere of influence. It's very simple. It presumes the sovereignty of God, that God is the ruler, that God is able to orchestrate situations to create opportunities in which we can say something about Jesus to other people. And so you see Paul asking them to pray for him, that God would give him an open door. Paul, as you can tell from the verse 3, is imprisoned. He's under house arrest, cut off from the ability to travel as a missionary, which he'd been used to, cut off even from talking to people who live next door to him, and yet he says, that's no big deal for God. If you pray, God will give me an opportunity to talk to people about Jesus, even though I'm imprisoned. And we know from another letter that Paul wrote during this same imprisonment that God answered their prayers for him, because he says in Philippians 1, he says, I want you to know how my imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And he goes on to relate how the Roman soldiers who were literally chained to him 24/7 became captive audiences of Paul, as they evidently became curious as to why he was a prisoner of Rome, and the door opens. And he's saying, if God can open a door for me under house arrest to speak to people about Jesus, then he can certainly do that with you and I, who are free people with much wider spheres of influence. Now, and I think that this, you know, if you know Christ, then you know that when we say we know Christ, it means we have a love relationship with him. And one of the most exciting things about knowing Christ is having your prayers answered by Christ. And one of the most exciting answers to prayer that you will ever have as a follower of Christ is to ask him for open doors and then to see how he gives you answers to that prayer. I saw him answer this prayer for me twice in the last week. One was so surprising that I almost fumbled the ball completely when the door swung open. If we had time, we could go around this room, and in a group of Christians of this size, we would hear dozens of stories of how God opened doors for us to say something about Jesus to the people within our spheres of influence just in this past week. Oh, yeah. And if we all prayed for open doors on a regular basis, God only knows what might happen. One thing that would happen is that your relationship with Christ would be much more exciting, because he's not your genie that you try to use to advance your agenda. He's the Lord Jesus whom you ask, I'm your representative, give me an opportunity to speak about you. And he'll do that. So I'm not going to linger long on this. I'm just going to ask you a question. Those of you who know Christ, do you pray regularly for this for yourself? Before you get out of bed in the morning, like Bill Hybels taught us at a summer institute, do you just say, Lord, I'm your instrument. Provide me an opportunity to speak about you today. On your way to work. I'll tell you something. Taking verse 3, writing it on an index card and putting it on the visor of your car is a great thing to do, because then as you're riding to work, it just reminds you to pray, Lord, would you open a door for me today to say something about you? What would happen if all of us in this room who knew Christ began to regularly ask him to give us opportunities to say something about him to people within our sphere? I mean, it would be amazing. The other question that I want to pose to you before we move right on to the second principle is, do you pray regularly for this with one another and for one another? You see, here Paul is saying, would you pray for me that God would open a door for me? And in verse 2, the implication is that he's talking about, verse 2 is almost definitely has primarily in view them praying together, out loud together. When you pray regularly out loud together, then have this as a key priority in your prayer with one another. To pray with one another and for one another for opportunities to speak about Jesus. Our home group, people in our home group get together every Thursday at our house at 7 o'clock. We pray for an hour. And this is always one of the key priorities of our prayer. We pray about a lot of things. We thank Jesus. We pray about our own needs. But we also always, always pray together out loud that God would open doors for us to talk to other people about Jesus. And one of the most exciting things to me about that weekly prayer meeting is hearing over the course of time the answers that come in to this prayer, which then leads us to pray specifically for people with whom God has opened us a door to speak. So those two questions, you would be amazed how much more effective you would be as a representative of Jesus if you just prayed in this way regularly. I dare you, in the name of Christ. Now, if you do this, He's going to answer. If you ask Him to give you opportunities, a lot of us, if the truth be known, we don't ask because we're afraid He might answer. If you ask Him for open doors, He's going to give you open doors. Now what? What do you do? What do you do when you're in a situation? It's time to say something. Well, Paul gives us not a script. I hate scripts. If they say this, you say this. You know, like the old Terminator movie, and you've got a monitor in your mind, you know, this leads. That's not God's way, because people are different. You're different than I am. The people in your sphere of influence are in different situations than the people in my sphere of influence. You know certain people much better than you know it, but there's a million variables. So principles are what God gives us. Here's the first principle about actually speaking. Make the most of the opportunity. He says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. The word outsider is not pejorative. It doesn't mean those weirdos. It just means those who are outside the faith, those who don't know Jesus yet. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, the word making the most of is in the Greek ex agorazo. I'm not going to ask you to repeat that like Stacy does. But the root of that word is the word agora, and the meaning of the word agora is the marketplace. And it's a common word used to mean hop on the good deal at the store. That's what it means. My two daughters are adept, perhaps over adept, at finding good deals in the coupon section and on the internet. When I go to Lucky's and I see their lead items and is a bunch of asparagus for $1.89, I buy several and then pressure my wife to make asparagus soup. I'm hopping on the deal. I'm making the most of the opportunity. And so he's saying, if you pray, God will give you an opportunity. Hop on the opportunity. Make the most of it. You say, well, how do I make the most of it? He says, oh, well, the way you do that is you conduct yourself with wisdom. And I'm going to talk a little in a moment about where we get this wisdom. But you see, Paul, assuming what I just said a couple of minutes ago, that there's no script here. But he means that there is something that we can say that will be appropriate to the situation that brings Jesus into the conversation. And I'll just give you an array of these that I've experienced and most of you have over the years. The ideal situation is that people, because they see the positive difference in our lives, sometimes ask us, how come you're that way? How come you don't bite everyone's head off at work like everyone else does? How come you have hope in your heart, even though I know that you're going through a difficult time? In 1 Peter 3, Peter says just exactly that. He says, people should be asking you, why are you so hopeful? And so the point here, of course, is that if people do compliment us on the way that we live, we should not steal the credit for ourselves. We should simply say the truth, which is, it ain't me. It's Jesus who's changed my life. And that may be the end of that conversation. Doesn't matter. It's true. It means being honest about the spiritual aspect of your life. This is similar to the first bullet. It means that as I'm conversing with my neighbor, for example, or as I'm conversing with the guy who supervises me at the place where I volunteer, and he asked me, as he did a year and a half ago, about my mom who was dying. We brought my mom home to die at our house, and it was over a month period of time. We were right in the middle of that, and he asked me at one point, so how are you feeling about this situation? What it meant for me was not only telling him, this is difficult and it's painful for me because I'm losing my mom, but the truth of the matter was, I was also profoundly grateful because my mom knows Christ, and my mom knows that she's going to go to heaven. I know Christ. I know I'm going to see her again. So the pain is mitigated by that hope. As he asked me that question, part of me was like, well, I don't want to weird him out by saying that. I don't want to be a liar. That's the truth. So I just told him the truth, and he said, huh, man, I wish I had that confidence. And we conversed a little bit about that until we got interrupted. Are you honest? If Jesus Christ is the most important person in your life, you cannot interact with people very long with somehow, be, if you're just honest, making reference to him. Because it's true. People say, hey, why don't you come out to us with this party on Thursday night? What's my honest answer? No, I'm busy. That's not an honest answer. No, I'm busy because I've got this Bible study that I have with four other men that I really don't want to miss because I love it. What people do with my answer to their question is up to them. If they want to talk about something else, that's okay. It may involve simply answering a question or an objection that a person poses about Christianity once they realize that you follow Jesus. People need to be able to do this safely. And we'll talk more about how we answer safely. A lot of times our honest answer is, that's a great question. I don't know the answer, but you know what? I'll do the best to find out because that's going to help me, and I'll come back and let you know what I found out. It may mean sharing in an appropriate way how it is that you met Christ and why you were interested in becoming a Christian. That's you are the expert of your story about how you met Christ, and your story about how you met Christ is the most important and powerful and potent thing that you have to communicate to other people. Don't ever forget that. It may be correcting a misconception that people have about Christianity. I'll give you a little hint. I don't have time to elaborate on it. When I talk with people who, in my sphere of influence, who don't know Jesus, I presume they have two very big misconceptions about Christianity. I just presume it. And until they prove to me that they don't, I'm going to assume they do. You know what those misconceptions are? One, that they think Christianity is mainly about a religion of ritual observances instead of a love relationship with a living person. Two, that they assume that they have to earn God's acceptance by their good works instead of being given that as a free gift by Jesus Christ. Those are the two perennial misconceptions that we have the privilege of correcting with people with whom we converse. It may be giving someone in our sphere of influence a relevant book or recorded teaching about something that they are interested in pertaining to Christianity. Many in this room came to Christ through that process. I have a dear friend who's about ready to go to heaven in just a matter of days, who met Christ 19 years ago because his secretary gave him a teaching, a recorded teaching from Zenos, and after 6 months he asked for another, and for 3 years she just gave him teachings. And he came to Christ and had his life totally transformed. It may mean simply giving someone an invitation to join you in a Bible study or to socialize with your Christian friends. It may be issuing a challenge directly to a person because you've had multiple conversations, whatever. There are times when we realize what I need to do is say, I think you have enough information, I think you have enough evidence for why this might be true. When are you going to make the decision to call out to Jesus and say, I want to know you, I want to meet you, I want you to forgive me, I want you to come into my life, I want to surrender to you as a person? It depends. This wisdom that Paul speaks of does not primarily refer to some highly developed skill that you've attained through years of practice. This wisdom that Paul refers to here primarily refers to wisdom that God's Spirit will give you on the spot as you ask Him for it. Back in chapter 1, Paul said, I'm praying that the Spirit of God will fill you with His wisdom so that you'll be able to represent Him well in all that you do. And we saw in verse 4 of this passage, he said, pray for me not only that God will give me opportunities to talk about Jesus, but that God will help me make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Do you believe, I'm speaking to those of you who know Christ, do you believe that the Spirit of God who lives within you can give you on-the-spot wisdom about how to speak to people about Jesus? That is one of the most foundational reasons that He's been given to you as a follower of Jesus. And so this is why I think it's important for us when we're talking with people in our spheres of influence to practice what I call double listening, where we are listening to the other person. I want to talk more about that in just a moment. And at the same time, we are saying, Lord, give me wisdom, and we're listening to what the Lord leads us to say. This makes your Christian life exciting. And I fear that many of us virtually never do this. We live as Christian deists, thinking that He's given us the tools. Now I'm out here alone to do what is the most important thing that He asks us to do. You're not alone. You have the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. Ask Him. Another thing that I want to say about this principle before we move on to the third principle is that I talk to a lot of Christians who, when it comes to having conversations with other people about Jesus, feel that unless they get to have an in-depth conversation where they get to explain basically the whole plan of salvation from the Bible and conclude with a challenge for the person to receive Christ, that unless they get to have that kind of conversation, that everything else doesn't really count. And that is so categorically untrue. That is so categorically untrue. Each and everything that you say about Jesus with Spirit-led wisdom to any person within your sphere of influence is super significant, and God's going to use that. When I became a Christian, one of the first things that God showed me is he showed me how in the previous 5 years of my life leading up to that time, He showed me all the different people, believers in Christ, that He'd maneuvered into my life, and the various things that they said to me about Jesus, sometimes as little as two words, and how they were each vital links in the chain that led me to the point of receiving Christ. And we are links in a chain. So I want you to know that, and I want you to believe that there is no such thing as an insignificant conversation that includes Jesus in it. You can do that. Now, the third principle that Paul gives them and gives us has to do with the way, the manner in which we speak to people about Jesus. And Paul wants us to know in verse 6 that the way that we speak to people is just as important as what we say to people. And so he says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. He does not say, let your speech always be about grace. Let your speech always be with grace, or let your the manner of your conversation always be gracious. That's what it means. Notice the word always. Always means always. It means that there is never an interaction with a person who does not know Christ that ever justifies less than gracious speech. Let the manner of your speech always be gracious. And we'll read the second half of this verse in just a moment. What does it mean to speak graciously? Man, that's a great question. I hope you're asking it. What does it look like? I hope you realize that it's a pretty rare commodity in our culture today. A culture that in which interpersonal communication is becoming increasingly impersonal, increasingly rude, increasingly shrill, increasingly narcissistic. And boy, do we have a chance by the power of God to stand out as a light by being gracious conversationalists. It means that we show people genuine warmth and courtesy in our everyday interactions. Or to state it negatively, it means that with the power of God behind us, we're determined not to be grouchy, cold, and aloof with the people that we bump into at work, in the neighborhood, etc. That we are to show genuine warmth and courtesy, to greet people, looking them in the eye with a smile. You say, I don't always feel that way. Who cares? Who cares? See, that's our therapeutic culture, which tells us, well, unless you really deeply feel that way, it would be inauthentic for you to act that way. BS. The truth is that the Lord Jesus loves that person. The truth is that the Lord Jesus is delighted to see that person, and you are his representative. And you can choose calling on him for help to communicate genuine courtesy and warmth. And you know what? If you start doing that, you wind up feeling more genuinely warm and courteous toward people. It means gracious conversation means that we learn to listen to other people with genuine, other-centered curiosity. Oh my God, I would like to teach a series on this. I would like to teach a series on what a profound act of love it is to put the smartphone down and to put other issues aside, and when you're engaging with someone in a more than casual conversation, to give yourself to learning about this other person. To do what I call delighting in discovering that person. Our culture is so terrible at this. People are looking at their phones. People are obviously bored. Someone says, as a matter of courtesy, how are you doing today? When someone begins to answer, they say, yeah, that reminds me about me. Are you able to have an entire conversation with another person where you do nothing other than discover more about this person? Sometimes Christians say to me, oh yeah, I can do that, that's easy. I say, okay, try it tomorrow and let me know how it goes. Most people who are honest say, I couldn't go more than 20 seconds without talking about myself or being bored. Shame on you. Speaking with graciousness means that because we got the power of God, who's extremely interested in every person, to enable us to be interested in other people, especially interested in what makes their life go. Important life experiences they've had, values that they hold, beliefs that they have. We should want to know because they matter, even if we don't get to say anything about us. Well, that's the short version of the series. It means that in conversation, some of us need to learn to quit declaring dogmatically what's true and right, even though what we're saying is true and right, and instead share what we have discovered. Because that is a part of gracious conversation. One-on-one conversations, people don't usually like to be declared to. They like to share what they think about something, and then they often like to hear what we share. It means that we pick carefully what disagreements we're going to register with people. That we are not morally obligated to verbalize our disagreement about every ethical, political, or religious issue that the other person brings up. We could just say nothing. Why do some Christians feel like that it's their God-given duty to disagree about every little thing that their non-Christian friends believe? What we want is to help them understand the things that really matter, that Jesus loves them so much that he died for them, that he's ready right now to get to know them. That's what we want to talk about. It involves refusing to be belligerent or argumentative, no matter how belligerent or argumentative the other person may be toward us. That is a rudimentary suffering for Christ. We just endure that, and we bless those who are belligerent. We bless and curse not. And it means that when we make mistakes, and we will make mistakes in our behavior, and when we make mistakes in the way that we speak, it means that we have the opportunity to humbly apologize for our mistake and ask forgiveness. Do you realize how rare that is in our culture? It's fascinating to me, in a culture that no longer even believes in absolute truth, how self-righteous people are. It seems like people hardly ever apologize for anything in our culture. And so for a believer in Christ to be the one who steps up and says to our neighbor, you know what, many years ago I was walking with John Cleary in our alley. I was discipling John Cleary. We were talking about something spiritual. We come around the corner of my alley. There's my neighbor who's digging up an area behind his garage where I dumped used motor oil because I was too lazy to dispose of it properly. And he's there saying, what kind of idiot would do this to me? What's my move? Come on, John, we better hurry up. Walk down the alley. I only had one move. My one move was in front of John to go take the shovel and say, it was me. I don't have any excuse. I'm an idiot, but I'm going to clean it up for you. Sorry. It was fascinating, even in that encounter, that he was just kind of... And you know, he's here every Sunday morning at the 11 o'clock meeting. Not because I dumped oil on his backyard. But he told me later, after he came to Christ, after being 30 years in a highly legalistic cult, he and all his family members have come to Christ. He told me after he came to Christ what an impact that made on, because he knew who I was. He knew what I did. He said, I could never apologize for being wrong about anything. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? That factored into being a good representative of Jesus is not that we're always righteous, but that we're humble when we're unrighteous. God uses that. Well, I'm about done. I want to say just a couple of things in closing. One is that this is so, so important. This kind of gracious speech. It's so important because, as I already said, every person that we talk to is an eternal soul made in the image of God. They're going to live somewhere forever, and the Lord Jesus loves them so much that he died for them. That's all we need to know to speak to every person graciously. And in this passage, Paul tells us there's a practical reason why it's important to speak graciously, so that you will know how to respond to each person. As we speak to people graciously in conversation, it encourages them to want to speak with us more They don't feel shut down or closed out. They feel that we are a safe person with whom they might even possibly disclose the real things that are bothering them, the real needs that they have. And so speaking graciously often gives us the opportunity to understand better what we can share about Christ that will help them most. A couple of weeks ago when I was here and we were learning about how to be a light for Christ on the workplace, I said this: we live today in a post-Christian culture. We live in an unchurched culture. We live in a culture where the vast majority of people in America don't know really hardly anything about accurate about Christianity. They don't have family members or friends who know Christ. They're not going to walk into a church some Sunday morning because it's the socially acceptable thing to do, because it isn't. They're not going to respond to Christian church billboard and website invitations. They're not going to do those things. And one of the very few ways that they're ever going to get the chance to know who Jesus really is through you and me, because they're in our sphere of influence. And this is our greatest privilege. And this is our greatest responsibility. This is the main reason why the Lord Jesus leaves us here when we receive Him instead of zapping us to heaven. I hear Christians say, well, the main reason for the Christian life is to worship God. That's only partly true. If it were truly just to worship God, He would take us to heaven, because you're going to be able to worship Him a whole lot better in heaven than you are here with all the noise and distraction. The main reason that He leaves you here is to be His representative to people whom He's placed in your sphere of influence. And when a group of very normal Christians like you and me get gripped by this purpose and realize that the Holy Spirit of God is with us every step of the way to help us be His representative. When we get mobilized with Christ, when we see this is the main reason why I work where I work, this is the main reason why I live in the neighborhood that I live in, truly amazing what begins to happen. And I just want to ask you with me to ask the Lord to open your eyes to what might happen just through this small group of people who know Him, if we really began to live with Him in this way.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.